Father, you're so good to us. We live in such an age that we can travel so quickly around the globe, that information is just ubiquitous, and anybody pretty much has access to it. Lord, we just want access to your word, to your heart, to the knowledge that you possess, to the wisdom that you give freely upon request. Help us to put these things together, to mold our lives, to keep us within your will, to do that will on a daily basis, and all the while being thankful, Lord, and we are. We're thankful that you have provided for us insight and wisdom, not only for where we came from, but where we are going. And the promise of that salvation is assured. Lord, may you bless us with insight. May you bless us with the presence of your Spirit. And may you fill us, Lord, to overflowing with the love that you have. In Jesus' name, amen. So, to do a little bit of review, these definitions, elect or chosen, it simply means what you think it means. God chose us. He grabbed us and said, you're mine. He designated us as his. Now, the Calvinism that I talked about, and I will get in a moment to the acronym that's on there, but not yet. Calvinism, they're into, here's the word again, determinism, which means God determines everything. Nothing that you do changes his will. He foreordained everything, both good and evil. He foreordained that Adam would sin. He foreordained that Satan would fall. He foreordained that people would not go to heaven and that people would go to heaven. And it's this idea that is perpetrated with this illustration. Somebody told me this once, and they said, it's like God comes up to the homeless, drug addicted, passed out drunk on the street, who is not conscious, and just picks him up, throws him over the shoulder, and takes him into heaven. That's kind of the Calvinistic view. If you were to change that a little bit, maybe to the Arminian view, it would be God sees the homeless, drug addicted, drunk. He's passed out. Jesus comes up to him, kneels down, grabs him by the shoulders, rouses him a little bit, and says, do you want me to take you out of here? And the drunk responds, looks up and says, yes. And then God goes, okay, and picks us up and takes us away. So that would be the two differences between Arminianism and Calvinism. Calvinism, you have no choice. Somebody just got you. You woke up in this hospital bed. How did I get here? It's because God foreordained it. The other one, you had a choice. You chose to go with Christ. Then there's the Molinism. That deals with the middle knowledge. That's where God looks at all of creation and he determines all the possibilities that could take place. And he makes the creation in such a way, if you are going to choose him, that you will in that environment. That's what he does. And so you have the choice, but he makes the environment for you. There was one more that I didn't cover last week. It's called provisionism. And it's if you look on the internet, on YouTube, Leighton Flowers, he came up with this in about 2014, 2012. And it's a Johnny-come-lately, and I'm somewhere between Molinism and provisionism. And there are some differences between this. In Molinism, God creates a world where you would choose him. And in provisionism, God makes a world where you can choose him. Now, that's splitting hairs. And it's like, well, what do you mean you would or you can? But if you want to dive into it, I'm going to let you do that. But I just want to make sure you understand how we get saved. Does God do it or do we do it? I'm going to give these four a different categorization. Calvinism, God creates a world in which he chooses you. You have no part. He just simply chooses you. Arminianism, God creates a world in which you choose him and then not choose him if you desire. I don't agree with that one. But then there's Molinism, God creates a world where you would choose him. And provisionism, God creates a world where you can choose him. There's subtle differences there. But that's what these guys do in the quote-unquote ivory towers. And they're necessary ladies and gentlemen that do this. They just dig into this stuff. Now, for the rest of us, you know, I was contemplating this. Why is this even important that we dig into this stuff? Why do we have to know how we are saved? Before you got saved, were you a skeptic? I've told this story before. When I was in Hawaii before I got saved, I was working there for my uncle. And Christians would be on the street corners, and the woman would be in a white dress that went all the way to the ground, and she'd be playing a guitar, and there'd be two guys next to her, and one would have a different guitar, and they'd be singing in three-part harmony. The other guy would have a tambourine, and I would see them go, oh, other side of the street. I would go to the other side of the street to avoid those Christians. I didn't want to talk to them. And God had another plan, but I didn't want to have anything to do with them. Well, people like I was have objections. And if you get involved in apologetics at all, people want to know why. Why this and why that, and why do you defend this particular stance? And there are theological and philosophical arguments that are difficult to grasp. It's hard. And we have to put some effort into it. If you become familiar with these particular doctrines and philosophical arguments, God will use them in your life to witness to others. Now, let me explain an actual event that took place. Somebody who used to go to this church, I was speaking on, and here's some big theological words again. I'm not going to go too deep into them, but there are arguments for the existence of God without using the Bible at all. And what are those arguments? And would they be valuable? And I tried to stress how valuable it would be if you understood these arguments, especially for people who claim to be a little academically oriented or think that they are smart. And you can use these arguments. You don't have to defer to the Bible because they think the Bible is just a myth. And so one of the arguments, I'll give you three of them, the cosmological, teleological, and ontological arguments for the existence of God. You go, what? What are those? And so I explained what those were, those philosophical arguments were in a teaching environment. I explained them to somebody who was in the church. And I said, this is what the cosmological, the teleological, and the ontological arguments are. And the person was sitting there in their heart scoffing, saying, how would I ever use something like this? This is ridiculous. It's what they told me that they were thinking when I explained to them the arguments. The next week, they got on a plane. When they were on the plane, she happened to sit next to a PhD at a university who was an atheist. The first thing she thought of was, I should have listened. I should have taken the information and used it to lead the guy to Christ. Because this person was an evangelist. They go out and they witness all the time. They were involved, I think they still are involved, with the Bible outreach up at the Del Mar Fair, the San Diego Fair, all the time. Very much an evangelist. But this person could have kicked themselves because they didn't listen to the particular arguments that I was giving him. And it was a lesson for her, and it was a blessing for me to hear that, like, wow, we can use these things. And so it was reestablished. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. So if somebody needs salvation, you may go with the approach, hi, my name is Bill. I'm from Calvary Chapel Lakeside. I'm here to present the gospel of Christ. Would you like to hear it? Something like that. Or do you think you're going to heaven? Or do you believe that God exists? You can start a conversation like that. And people who are evangelists, they get really good at doing this. But 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it's not a casual suggestion. You know, in the English language and in all languages, there are things that are called commands. It's delivered in what is known as the imperative mood. And when you give a command, like in Spanish, some of the workers, they'll say, apúrate, you know, make it happen now. It's a command. It isn't a request. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 is delivered in the imperative mood, which is a command. we're supposed to study to show ourselves approved, that we might give a reason for the hope that we have. Now, most of us don't engage others. I love engaging others. Whenever I have the opportunity, I will do it. Now, a few days ago, I met this man, and it was on a job site, first time I had met him, and we talked for about 20 minutes, and come to find out, I ended up asking him, I said, "Are you a Christian?" He goes, "Yes." And I said, "Do you go to church?" He goes, "No." Now, what would you say to him if that's what somebody you asked said? Would you just say, "Oh, well, that's nice"? Would you say that? Would you say, "Brother, let me encourage you. Do not forsake the gathering together of the brethren, as is the habit of some, and all the more as you see the day approaching." You know, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, that's a command from the Lord. It's not a casual suggestion. Running out of air. Casual suggestion. And so I gently encouraged him, go to church. Now, with that, he started to explain why he didn't go to church. And first it was because, well, somebody who they really liked in the church that helped with the children died. I said, okay. And the second reason was, nobody liked to talk sports. And you know, I like to talk about other things, not just God all the time. So what would you say to that person who does that? Would you say nothing? Now, I know I'm going to see this person again, probably next week. And I'm going to bring to him an encouragement. Maybe not strongly worded, but firmly an encouragement. Get in fellowship. If you claim to follow Christ, you know the commandment, do not take the Lord's name in vain. It really doesn't encompass cussing or using God's name as an expletive. What it means is, don't put on Christ and go into the world, but it makes no sense because the way you live and what you proclaim is completely opposite of what a Christian should be. That's what it means to not take on the name of the Lord in vain. And so we're supposed to encourage one another, as all the more as we see the day approaching. Remain in fellowship. Study to show yourself approved. And when we do that and we enter into heaven, God will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, I'm going to give to you this morning a strong exhortation, but not an admonishment. And an admonishment is where you come and, you know, like a little child. A little child is doing something wrong. I remember my first grade teacher, Mrs. Moen, she didn't like something that I did. She came up, she grabbed my arm, she squeezed it real hard and go, "Ow!" And you know, she was trying to make it known she was admonishing me. She didn't give me corporal punishment or anything like that. It was just, she was admonishing me. And I felt a little tinge like, "Ow, this hurt." And so this morning, I just want to give you a strong exhortation. Like, we can do this. All of us can be involved in this. Now, do you feel you can't take on some of these philosophical or theological arguments? Do you say to yourself, "It's just too lofty for me"? Or do you say, "My brain can't handle the information. I just can't remember anything that I want to remember. I can't even read a paragraph without having to go back and read the paragraph." Now, I know a guy who the Lord called, and he thought it would be too tough. He wanted God to call somebody else. He wanted to try to give up and just not do anything. He just wanted to be comfortable. He just wanted to be left to be a shepherd. And God goes, "No, I'm choosing you, and you're going to go." He attempted to come up with every reason under the sun why God should choose somebody else. Now, do you know who I'm talking about? It's Moses. That's right. Moses said, "Oh, please, Lord, choose somebody else." And God showed up and he's going to kill him, you know, because of his disobedience. And that's a whole nother study why. But anyhow, he said he couldn't speak very well. Now, here's the discourse in Exodus chapter 10 or 4, verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and teach you what to say. But Moses said, pardon your servant, Lord. Please send somebody else. And what happened with him? God used him like no one else. But he was so reluctant. I can't do this. I can't speak very well. Came up with every single excuse. And God said, no, you're going to learn this and you're going to do this. Now, my point on this is don't give up if you try to learn the theology, if you try to learn the philosophy behind the Bible. God will honor your genuine request according to his will. We are all encouraged to grow and become mature. Where you could grab the Bible at any time, and maybe you don't remember an address, but you know the concept, and you can say what the truth is. And I understand not everybody's going to be a Spurgeon, a Luther, a Billy Graham. I'm not any of those. And those are great in the Christian faith. But God will use you to the extent that you prepare yourself. If you're not preparing yourself, God will not use you. And you have to do the preparation ahead of time. You have to go through scenarios in your head like, okay, what are those arguments for the existence of God? Let me get those down and make sure I can explain those to somebody, or the moral argument for the existence of God. That's a fourth one you can use. And you're able to communicate with somebody on an intellectual level, and also with a child. The child that comes along, you can say, do you want to go to heaven? They understand that. What's heaven? And you can say what heaven is like, and you won't cry anymore, and you won't fall down and have a boo-boo. You know, you can, now, if you're doing that with adults, something's wrong. But if you're doing it with the kids, it's okay. But you want the full spectrum. You want to be able to handle all of the, not the trials, but the challenges that come up. Now, my encouragement on this is to try. Just try. Work at it. It's difficult. God knows, but try. If you take the challenge, you will encounter opposition. Pay no attention to the distractions. Just remain focused on going forward. Now, Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. We used to sing this as a scripture song when Patty and I, we first got saved. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's the King James Version. This word pressing, what does it mean? It means like if you're in a boat and you're manning an oar and you're pulling the oar, is it hard? Oh, yeah, it's hard. You see these people at Oxford and, you know, these other schools that get in the rowing teams, and that, oh, there's stroke, stroke. God says, put that kind of effort into learning about the doctrines, about theology, about the philosophy behind the Bible. Don't just passively engage. If all we are doing is just reading the scripture and going, oh, yeah, that's a nice encouragement for today. But you don't look into what it actually means, what is in the text there, then you're doing yourself a disservice. You're really not growing as you could. Now, going on with this, if you want to do further studies of these particular doctrines of salvation, I'm going to give you the acronyms of each one of these, the Calvinism, Arminianism, the Molinism, and also the Provisionism. Now, the first slide here, and you can write them down if you want to, and you can go back and listen to the message on these if you would like, if you want to do deeper study. I would encourage you to do it. Now, you may not become a theologian, and that's okay, but if you just become familiar with them. The first one is Calvinism. I think we have it up here. Tulip, total depravity. Unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, there are some other acronyms. I explained what those were last week, but there are some other acronyms. And the next one up here, which one do you have? It is Arminianism. Now, Arminianism, Dr. Donald Thorson, he was a professor of mine in seminary, and he's written several books. I really like him, even though he's an Arminianist. I really enjoy his stuff. I've read his, one of his books, and he's just good. He came up with Acura. And Acura stands for All Are Sinful, Conditional Election, Unlimited Atonement, Resistible Grace, and Assurance of Salvation. Now, you can just look up Acura, Donald Thorson, and all the information will come up. You can go to ChatGPT. Just remember, you have to do it right on there, and Satan could be involved, you know, so you just want to make sure if you're going that direction that you're cautious and you ask for verification. Then there is, what's the next one you have? Molinism. Now, the Molinism is roses. Each one of these theological constructs came up with their own acronym. R is radical depravity. O, overcoming grace. S, sovereign election. E, eternal life. And S, singular redemption. And the final one there is provisionism, which is people sin, responsible, humans can respond to the gospel. Open door, O. V, vicarious atonement. I, illuminating grace. D, destroyed. E, eternal security. Now, each one of those, you know, it may take a dictionary where you're going to it and go, okay, I want to learn this stuff. Just become familiar with it. And if you want to master it, you can. You can go on. I'm still going through these things and go, wait a second, because I had a question about the differences between Molinism and provisionism. I'm going through. I'm typing like mad on the keyboard to try to get the sense of what they're both trying to communicate in those. And it's an effort to do that. And your brain can cramp, you know, if that's possible. You go, ow, that one hurt, to try to grasp some ideas. But who made the mind? God did. And he'll enable you to understand just what you need to understand to talk to others in the future. Now, just know this. I'm going to simplify all of this for us. If you want to be saved, number one, you can't be. Number two, you can rest in your salvation. You don't have to strive. Number three, we are saved by believing Jesus can save us, not by works. And that's the gospel in simplicity. I'm going to review these one more time and give you some scriptures with it. If someone wants to be saved, they can be saved. Because Romans chapter 10, verse 13, for everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And conversely, if somebody refuses the offer of salvation, they will be granted what they desire. No one is forced into the kingdom against their will. I believe we have what is known as libertarian free will. It just simply means you honestly and directly have a choice. Nothing is done against what you desire. God does not do that. That's what makes us part of being created in the image of God. God has a free will. He does nothing outside of his character. He will not sin. He will not tempt to sin. But he is a free agent. We are a free agent that is captivated by sin. That's why the body has to be destroyed. But inside, he frees us to make a choice. Secondly, you can rest in your salvation. Now, what is this idea? You know that keeping the Sabbath, have you seen the guys online that argue you have to worship on Saturday and not Sunday, right? And they say, it's the Sabbath, you have to keep the Sabbath. You know that the commandment to keep the Sabbath is the only commandment that is not repeated in the New Testament? All the rest of them are listed. All the rest of them are either quoted by Jesus or by the apostles. Well, why isn't this one? Because Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 3, it says, now we who have believed entered that rest. And it's talking about entering Christ, being part of his body. And that gives us the rest we are after. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10 says, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works. Keeping the Sabbath. Was that a work for the Jews? It was, because everything that they had to go through. And Jesus comes along, offers us salvation. We're in him, and we get to rest from any work out there that would seek to justify us. If somebody didn't keep the Old Testament laws and ceremonies that were dictated in the Old Testament, they were to be cut off from their people. And in some cases, they were to be killed. They were to be stoned. We don't have to do that. We can rest in our salvation. And at the end of the day, those who would argue that you can lose your salvation are saying that you must be careful to maintain your salvation. How do you maintain your salvation? Well, I'll tell you how you maintain. You simply believe. If you stop believing, you never really believed. Remember 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us because they were never really part of us. That's why they left. And if you look at the context of that particular verse, the context is he's dealing with Gnostic heresies and Gnostic teachers who never really believed. They came into the church. They were creating problems. And Paul and also John, they were always arguing against them. Just like the scripture reading today at the end, some had departed from the faith. It's because they were Gnostics and they had Gnostic heresies. And you can look into Gnosticism if you want to. That was pervasive in the first century church. And remember this verse is speaking of those who were of the spirit of Antichrist. That's in the passage right there, right above it. So they had the spirit of Antichrist. They left, which means they were never with Christ. They were always opposed to Christ. That's what's being said there. And it refers to leaving the faith as a noun, not leaving the local church. Many would argue, they would say, no, it's the local church that they just left. It's not the faith. Now, if you read the context in the original language, what it means is they left the faith. Christendom is what they exited from. It wasn't the local church. And thirdly, we are saved by believing or trusting in Jesus, not works. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, I think most of us have heard this several times. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And Romans chapter 3, verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Because there are some people, especially Calvinists, would say, if you did anything at all, even said, I believe, they count that as a work. If you say you believe, they say, oh, you did a work. And the Bible specifically says that faith is not a work. I'll read it again. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So any works that somebody would do, nobody can be saved by works. And this is a hard concept. Don't you want to do something to make you feel like you're saved? Don't you want, how many times can I pray? If I don't pray enough, am I really saved? How many times should I go to church? If I ever miss church, am I really not saved? You know what? What's going on? And did I give enough? If I haven't given enough, am I going to be saved? When you start, if I sinned too much, have I sinned so much that I've lost my salvation? Is that how it works? No. Anybody who fails to just believe and rest, they're causing themselves all kinds of anxiety. And it's hard for us because we want to do. We want to have something on our resume that says, well, see what I did? I did all of these things. And Jesus condemned many who said, Lord, Lord, because they were trusting in what they did and not in whom they believed. So to just put a ribbon on it, simply believe that you were saved, that Jesus can save you. You trust him for your salvation. You do that, you're in like Flint. And nobody is going to snatch you out of the kingdom. And you're not going to go, I want to get out of here. I'm going to leave. The person who is saved will remain. There's nothing you can do to maintain your faith. So if you want to be saved, you can be saved. The rest, you should rest in your salvation, eternal security, not eternal insecurity, where you're always asking, am I really saved? I don't know. And then third, we are saved by believing in Jesus, that he can save us, not by works. Faith is not a work. So that information that I've given you on Calvinism, Arminianism, Molinism, or Provisionism, it's for the purpose of study on your own, and you can dig into it as much as you would like. Now, going back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Verse 3, praise be to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. So two things we're going to look at. I'll only get through partial one today. The resurrection of Christ, what that means, and the inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Do you even know what awaits you in heaven? You might think, well, I'm going to be on a cloud, and I'm going to have a harp, and I'm going to have a robe that's white. Right? Oh, and I'm going to shine like a star. I think that's what we're going to do. But what else are we going to do? Have you ever heard somebody say, it's going to be so boring up there. What are you going to do forever? You know, you will just be blown away with what the Scripture says is in store for us. It will be Disneyland and Universal Studios and a trip to the moon. Even more, all of that all wrapped together. It's going to be such a fantastic thing. But before we do that, we have to get to the resurrection, because that's where our living hope is, in the resurrection. Now, what is the resurrection? What happens in the resurrection? It is the transformation or reanimation of a physical dead human body. That's what it is. Somebody who is completely dead. You understand that word, right? It's not moving, not breathing, cold, never happening again. God comes along and says, Lazarus, get up. Oh, no, that was Bambi. He says, Lazarus, come forth, right? And he comes forth out of the cave, all bandaged up. That's not the resurrection. That is resuscitation. And I'll explain why in a minute. But the resurrection is the transformation and reanimation of a physical, dead human body. Secondly, it's enabling the new body to live eternally. When we get our new bodies, you won't have to eat, you won't have to drink, you won't have to sleep. Can you eat and drink? Yeah, we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be great. And you'll never have a stomach problem again. You won't have to get any probiotics. You know, the food is going to be wonderful. And when you start eating it, you're going to go, oh, have you tasted this? Here, try this. You know, it's going to be like that at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But we're going to have a new body that lives eternally. Then there's going to be the removal of the sinful or fleshly nature. Everything that is continually plaguing us as far as the sinful nature will be completely gone. It's hard to even imagine that. What will it be like without the sinful nature? Have you ever contemplated that? How often do you want to sin during the day? How often are you tempted to sin during the day? You're probably tempted right now. Like, I wish that guy would get done. You know, but you can be tempted so many times in a day, and you will not have a single temptation come your way. Satan will be gone. This world will be gone. The flesh will be gone. And I want you to go home today and imagine what it might be like not to have the sinful nature. And if you meditate on that, maybe look up a few scriptures, you're going to go, oh, this is going to be great. Yeah, it'll be beyond imagination. Then resurrection is not resuscitation. Do you guys know how many people were resuscitated in the Bible? I'm going to tell you. The widow of Zarephath, the son, raised by Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 24. The Shunammite woman's son by Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 18 through 37. An unnamed man touched Elisha's bones. They threw his dead body in and it hit Elisha's bones, and he comes walking out alive. It was pretty amazing. That's in 2 Kings 13, verse 20. In the New Testament, you have the widow of Nain's son, healed by Jesus, Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 15. Jairus' daughter, raised by Jesus in Mark chapter 5, verse 21, and Luke chapter 8, verse 49. Lazarus, the most famous of these, in John chapter 11, verse 1, raised by Jesus. Tabitha or Dorcas, raised by Peter in Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Eutychus, raised by Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And many saints at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they came out of the graves. When Jesus resurrected, was crucified and resurrected, they came out of the graves. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, and you're standing on the Mount of Olives, and you look towards where the Dome of the Rock is, where the temple used to stand, you will see graves in front of you. And the graves are above ground, and there's lids on them. Now, you've been to the haunted house at Disneyland. You see the fingers coming out of the coffin and pulling to the side. What if you're walking next to the graveyard, and all of a sudden you say, "Help! Help! Get out!" And the people come out of these graves, out of these sarcophagi, or so to speak, or these above-ground coffins. What would you do? Mommy? You know, you'd run home or something. You couldn't, and not just one, but there were several. And then they go home. And hello? And could you imagine them showing up at a door, somebody they knew? And I would think it would be somebody who had probably recently died. You know, maybe the last month or 2 months, and the family was still there. And they say, "Where have you been?" "I was dead." "And what happened?" "I rose." And they connect it with Jesus Christ. Now, that's a resuscitation. Why is it a resuscitation and not a resurrection? Because they died again. Thanks, God. I get to die twice in this life. But I'm sure they all believed after that, because, you know, being raised from the dead would have an impact on your life and everybody else around you. And so there is this idea that you can resuscitate somebody in the flesh, but they are still not heaven worthy. Their body has to be transformed to be like Jesus's body. And I'll talk about a few of those things, what Jesus's body is going to be like next week. But then there is the resurrection and reward. We will all be rewarded for deeds done in this life or suffer loss of reward at the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should build with care. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames." So there is a reward that will accumulate for the faithful to God, faithful in service, and that is considered the gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, these are metaphors. You're not going to get to heaven and go, "Ooh, look at that pile of gold up there." No, it's not going to be like that. It's a metaphor for the reward that will be in heaven. And those who get this reward that accumulates, it's because they have persevered in service to the Lord faithfully. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." Have you been given a trust? What is the trust? What task has God given you? Are you being faithful in carrying out that particular trust? Also, you need the people that get a reward, that accumulate a reward, they seek to grow in the Lord and become mature. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. "Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity." That means you learn about doctrine. That means you learn about theology. That means you learn about the philosophical arguments in Scripture. It means you study the Bible and you study to show yourself approved. And they cultivate servanthood. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, it talks about considering others better than yourself. That yourself is not always at the forefront, that you're doing stuff that you really don't want to do for the sake of others, because the flesh will always fight you. Then rewards are removed or withheld for unfaithful servant. This is service. This is the wood, hay, and straw. What kind of person is this? A person who has not persevered faithfully. They say, "I quit," or "it's too difficult." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I will take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. So if you've been called to do something, go full steam ahead. And if the Lord wants to stop you, if you think the Lord wants to stop you, he will. But do not shrink back. And I promise you, anything you seek to do for the Lord, you will either feel inadequate, incompetent, you will feel like opposition's coming, and the first thing, the default position will be, well, maybe the Lord didn't call me to do this. I can't tell you how many times I've been there. But it's that idea, you got to put it to the side. Now, if he physically stops you, okay, maybe he didn't call you to do that. But don't just abandon what you feel to be your calling. Secondly, a divided heart has not been fully devoted to the Lord, and this will cause a loss reward. Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So don't put a half-hearted effort into something you're going to do for God. Dive into the whole thing. It's like you're on the 3-meter dive board at the plunge. Remember the plunge? They took away all those boards because you could get hurt. Yeah, you could. But then you dive in and you go all the way to the bottom, to the 12-foot. And you go, oh, it hurts my ears. It's so deep. But you're down there. You're diving in fully to what the Lord has given to you. And then also, person who loses reward, there can be an indifference or cynicism concerning the things of the Lord for this person. Revelation chapter 3, verse 15 through 16. Remember the church of Laodicea? I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Oh, I don't want the Lord spitting me out of his mouth. I don't want that. I want to be fully behind the Lord, dive in fully, make sure I'm not half-hearted, make sure I'm persevering, I'm not quitting, I'm just going forward. Now, I will cover a little more on the resurrection and then go into our inheritance next week. But to apply all of this, we don't have to be an abrasive witness like I could have been up at the university in Utah. You know, I could have just stood up there and started preaching in the coffee shop and also in the student union, and I would have been that guy, you know, instead of being a witness with gentleness and respect. Also, encouragement to grow. And this is not an admonishment. Tackle something that is more difficult than you are used to. You don't have to tackle something all at once. Like if I said, go learn about the homoousion that is referred to in Scripture. You buy every single book that was ever printed on the homoousion, and you have no intention of reading it. Don't do that. Just in your normal reading, do some investigation. Say, well, what does that word mean, and how is that used, and what is the doctrine that maybe has come from this? Then also, seek to grow in the Lord. Don't just read. Study as well, or don't just listen to a message. 2 Peter 3:18, I've already given that to you. Study to show yourselves approved. And that is 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. And keep in mind, these things, they're not casual suggestions. Both 2 Timothy and 2 Peter, they are commands. This is what the Lord has commanded for us. Then we have the resurrection of our bodies to look forward to. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That is the resurrection chapter in the New Testament. If you're not familiar with that, you should probably read it this next week. And if there is no resurrection, what we're doing here, we might as well go to the beach. Instead of sitting together, learning about the Bible, what it has to say, you might as well do anything else besides go to church if there is no resurrection. My prayer for you guys is that you look for opportunities to share your faith. I pray that the Lord opens the door, and I pray that you tackle something a little more difficult than you're used to. Psalm 147, verse 11 says, the Lord delights in those who fear him, who puts their hope in his unfailing love. If you trust God to bring you along, he will. And it's a joyous ride. I encourage you guys to get on the board. Let's pray. Father, you're so good to us. You have directed us in Scripture what lies ahead. We have this hope of the resurrection. We understand if there was not one, we'd be lost. but there is, and you proved it. And also, Lord, help us to be excited about the inheritance that awaits us. And I pray that you would give me wisdom to explain that next week, and you would give the hearers of this message the ability to receive it. What joyous times are ahead, how wonderful it will be. And in comparison to the suffering here, there will not be any comparing. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints and of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, and the church said, please stand.